You open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Start reading with me in verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, and that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak." We've already talked over this year about the idea that we need to be devoted to prayer, that we need to be alert in our prayers, and that our prayers need to be with an attitude of thanksgiving. And this morning, we're going to go on into verse 3, and we're going to begin talking about the need to pray for those who are proclaiming the word of God. Paul says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. Well, who are the us in this passage? Well, at the very least, it's got to include Paul and Timothy. You go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins that letter by including himself and Timothy as the ones who are sending this letter to the Colossian brethren. So at the very least, Timothy and Paul are included in the us. But I would suggest to you that he probably has in mind here not just himself and Timothy, but also his other companions who are with him in Rome at this time, who he's going to talk about in verses 10 through 14. Guys like Aristarchus and John Mark and Jesus, who's called Justice, and Epaphras and Luke and Demas. These guys he's probably including in this plea to the Colossian brethren, pray for us as well. And it's not uncommon for Paul to request in his letters prayers from the brethren on behalf of himself. He does that in his letter to the Romans, in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians, Philippians, here in Colossians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in Philemon. He requests his recipients to pray for him, to pray for those who are with him. And working together with him. And that's what all of these guys here are doing. They're with Paul, who's in Rome, and together they are all working at spreading the gospel. And we'll make a note maybe later on in the lesson about the need to fill these kind of supporting roles to the evangelist's work. But how that is actually considered laboring with him. All of these guys, interestingly enough, are described as his fellow workers, okay? Even though Paul is the primary one who is doing the preaching and the teaching there at Rome. But we'll come back to that idea later on in the lesson. I think at this point we might ask the question, why would we need to pray for these men? Why would Paul solicit the prayers for himself and these other men who are working with him? Why do those who are proclaiming the gospel need to be prayed for? Well, the first thing that comes into my mind is because oftentimes those who are going out into the world to proclaim the gospel oftentimes find themselves in difficult circumstances, right? I think about the words of Jesus when he was getting ready to send his disciples out into the world to preach the gospel. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And as we begin reading here, Jesus' kind of preparation of sending his disciples out, we might begin to think of Jesus, well, Jesus, you're not a great motivational speaker here. You're not really pumping these guys up because all you're saying is a bunch of negative things that they're getting ready to endure. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for it'll be given to you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He goes on in verse 21. It says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the child will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Jesus tells them right off the bat before they go out, he says, this is going to be tough work. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That seems pretty dangerous. You wouldn't send your sheep out into a pack of wolves. That would be suicide, right? And yet that's what Jesus is saying he's doing. He says you're going to be mistreated, you're going to be abused, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be dragged to court. People are going to hate you because of me. He goes on in verse 24 and he reminds him, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a slave above his master. It's enough that the disciple become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Well, we think that's a good positive thing, right? But Jesus is pointing out a negative aspect of that here in this text because he says, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus says, look at how they treated me. And I'm sending you out as my representatives. Don't be surprised when they also treat you poorly, okay? And you may be persecuted, and you may be chased out of town from city to city, fleeing, right? And so it's a tough road ahead. And this idea that the world is going to hate them. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. Well, and if we're trying to be like him, we can expect to be hated as well. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Well, why did they hate Jesus so much? And why would they then hate those who come in the name of Jesus? Well, I think the answer is found in John chapter 3, verse 19, where Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, notice this, hates the light. And he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. People didn't come to Jesus because they knew if they came to Jesus, they were going to be shown for what they really were. Evil. They didn't want to be exposed. Because once it's exposed, well, then I've got to do something about it. If I can keep it hidden, if I can keep it in the dark, if I can keep it a secret, I don't have to worry about that. And we who are supposed to be the light of the world, reflecting the light of Christ in our lives, if we're going out and proclaiming the message of light, there's going to be some people who don't like that. They don't like it when you lay down a truth from God's word that illuminates the fact that they're not living right, that their deeds are in fact evil. So what do? They try to stay away. They don't come to the light. And when the light encroaches on their territory, they get defensive. And oftentimes they lash out at those who are bringing the light. And so we might need to pray for these men who are proclaiming the word of God because it is risky business. Okay? In fact, we can go to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, and we can see a great example of the church praying specifically for these men who are preaching the gospel, and as a result of preaching and proclaiming the word, they are being mistreated. You remember here in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of Jesus, is executed. And because that pleased the people, the king laid hold of Peter and put him in prison, awaiting to bring him out after the Sabbath, or after the Passover, rather, verse 4. But notice this in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12. Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Peter's in a tough strait here. He's on death row, essentially. Right? They had arrested James and executed him, and now they've arrested Peter. And he is awaiting his execution. So what is the church doing? They're praying fervently for Peter. But what's interesting to me is if you continue reading this whole story, we won't take the time to read everything, but it becomes pretty clear that they're not praying for Peter to be miraculously delivered from prison. Because in fact, that is what happens. God sends the angel, loosens his chains, takes him outside of the prison. And then when Peter realizes that, hey, this is not a dream, this is really happening, he goes to the house of Mary, where the church is gathered together praying. And we read in verse 13 that when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And everyone said, "Hallelujah, our prayers are answered." No. They said, "Woman, you are crazy. You're outside your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "No, it is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. Right? If they had been praying for Peter to be miraculously delivered from jail, and somebody says he's at the door, they would have said, "Yes, our prayers are answered." But they say, "No, you're crazy. That can't be him. Let's keep praying." I would suggest to you what they were praying for was not for the deliverance of Peter from prison or from jail. What they were probably praying for was strengthen Peter for what he's about to face. Let him die well, the way that James died, holding fast to his faith and shining brightly for the Lord. Which leads me to an important point that I want to make about our text here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. You notice there in that text when Peter asked to pray for us as well, even though he alludes to the fact that he is in prison, nowhere does he say, "Pray that we will be released." He doesn't even ask, "Pray that my trial will turn out well, that I'll have a favorable hearing before Caesar." See, Paul is not concerned about his personal well-being when he asks, "Pray for us." What is he concerned about? He wants the word of God to be proclaimed. He says, "Pray for us so that our work for the Lord will be productive." You know, very similarly, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 1, it's very clear that, again, this is another one of those prison epistles where Paul is in prison in Rome. And he asks for prayers. But it's very clear that his prayers are not self-centered, that I will be released, that things will go well for me. In fact, he's not even asking that his life will be spared. Notice what he says, the latter part of verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, the second half of verse 18, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." This deliverance that Paul alludes to in verse 19, he's not thinking about deliverance from prison. He's not thinking about deliverance from persecution or from the sentence of death. He's talking about his eternal reward. And he's saying, "I know that through your prayers for me, all of this is going to turn out for the greater good of the progress of the gospel. And that whether I live or whether I die, let it be that Christ will be lifted up so that those who need him can see and come to him." And so it's very clear that Paul is more interested in praying for us that the work we're doing will go well, so that God will be glorified, and not so much pray for us so that things will go well with us personally. And again, we see a great example of this type of prayer because this was the attitude that the earliest apostles had all the way back in the beginning. In Acts chapter 4, after they've been arrested and threatened and released and told, don't preach about Jesus anymore, otherwise more bad things are going to happen to you. They gather the brethren together in Acts chapter 4 and they begin to pray. And notice in verse 24 their prayer. They said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. We would expect them to say, and make those threats go away. But that's not what comes next. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, take notice of the fact that we're being mistreated, that we're being persecuted, that we're being threatened. Take note of those threats and help us to do the right thing in spite of it. Help us to boldly proclaim the gospel. They're not asking for the threats to be taken away or the hardship to be taken away. They're asking for the ability, for the strength to do the right thing in spite of the hardship. And you notice verse 31, the result of that. When they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And we know the rest of the story. They weren't treated well. They were again arrested. They were again persecuted. Most of them were put to death in terrible ways. But what did they do? They preach the word of God with boldness. And we need to follow that example of praying to the Lord on behalf of those who are proclaiming the gospel. You know, I think about when Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, he's gathered together these 70 men who he's sending out in pairs ahead of him to all of these cities. And before he sends them out in verse 2, he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus here tells his disciples, pray to the Lord that he's going to send out workers to work the fields, to proclaim the gospel and to reap souls for the Lord. Now, of course, we know that this instruction to pray to the Lord and make this request is immediately followed up by the instruction in verse 3 to go. And so there's a lesson we can learn here from this. There is a sense in which Jesus is calling upon the 70 when he says, I want you to pray that God sends out laborers into the harvest. He says, now answer that prayer. You be the means by which God is going to answer that request, that petition. Go out and be those laborers in the field. And certainly we can learn from that example here, especially when it comes to evangelism and the sharing of the gospel, that oftentimes we need to be the ones who answer our own prayers. So when we pray to God and ask that the gospel will be spread here in Canton, Illinois, then we got to get up off our hind ends and get out there and start spreading the message. We have to start sharing it. Okay? And we'll talk about that more later on in this series of studies about our personal responsibility to be proclaiming the Word of God where we are at. And that certainly is not something that we can neglect. We have to make sure that we are doing that. But in today's lesson, I really want to focus on praying for others who are in other places sharing the gospel. Because that seems to be the intent of what Paul is requesting here when he says, pray for us as well. Right? We are somewhere different than where you are, and pray for us where we're at that the gospel will be proclaimed here. And yet, even as we think about praying for those who are proclaiming the gospel in other places, I want you to understand that there is a sense in which when we do that, we are also sharing in and participating in the work that they are doing. Okay? In fact, when you look at God's plan and His design for the church and how the gospel is going to be spread, it's very clear that not only is it a good thing that some people within the Lord's church fill what I'm going to call supporting roles to the proclaimer of the gospel. Not only is that a good thing, in fact, it is a necessary thing. Okay? You know, we think about that illustration that Paul used rather in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was talking about the church and comparing it to the physical body. You know, we're not one member, but many members. And he points to the body and he talks about the eyes and the hands and the feet and the ears and things like that. Well, let me suggest to you that not everyone in the church is a mouth. Okay? In fact, we could say, just as Paul said, if everybody was the eye, where would the hearing be? Right? Well, if everybody was the mouth, where would the feet be? And so we all have different abilities and different functions within the body of Christ. Not all of us are going to be the proclaimers of the word, certainly from the standpoint of standing up before a crowd of people and proclaiming the word. But you know what mouths need in order to find ears who will hear to what the mouth is proclaiming? They need feet and hands to go out into the community and bring people. To bring those ears to hear. And when I think about Paul's situation there in Rome, I think we see this happening. This idea of these supporting roles. Remember, we talked about earlier those guys, Aristarchus and Epaphras and John Mark and Luke and Demas, right? And Jesus, who is called Justice. They're with Paul in Rome at this time. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 28, in verse 31, the very last verse of the book of Acts, we read that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. But remember, Paul wasn't strolling up and down the streets of Rome or out in the marketplace striking up conversations with people and preaching the gospel. Paul wasn't in Rome for a vacation. He was in Rome because he was in prison awaiting trial before Caesar. And so if you jump back one verse, it says in verse 30 that he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the gospel to them. For 2 years, Paul was very effectively preaching and proclaiming the gospel, but it was to people who were being brought to him. And I say brought to him because how did anybody know where the Apostle Paul was? How did they know how to get to him? How did they know where to find him? Well, I would suggest to you it's because people who were working with Paul, who were not confined to the house, we're going out into the community, into the streets, and into the marketplaces, and talking with people, and then bringing them back to Paul, and Paul was teaching them the gospel. And so they were bringing people to hear the gospel proclaimed. And I would suggest to you that that qualified them to be considered fellow workers of the Apostle Paul. You know, many of these guys, they may have been doing some preaching and teaching on their own, and that was also their joint partnership with Paul in the proclaiming of the gospel. But if they weren't teaching directly, they were at least bringing people to Paul to be taught by Paul. And even if they weren't doing that, they were with Paul when Paul was preaching and teaching these people who were brought to him. You think, well, what's the good of that? What are they doing? Well, let me tell you, from the perspective of someone who wants to stand up and boldly proclaim truth, the truth from God's word, sometimes it gets a little bit lonely up here. But when I know that there are men and women who will boldly stand with me as I proclaim the truth, that makes it that much easier to boldly proclaim it. You know, it makes me think about Shechaniah back in Ezra chapter 10. You remember there on that occasion, Ezra was distraught because it had been reported to him that the people had been involved in these mixed marriages. And that was something that was contrary to God's will. And Ezra is overcome by sorrow when he finds out just how bad of a problem it is. He falls down on the ground. I think he rips the hair from his beard, which, let me tell you, that'll hurt. And he's weeping and praying all day. And as he's doing that, this crowd gathers around him. We read in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 2 that Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet there is now hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility." Ezra was a scribe. Ezra knew the law. Ezra had come back to Jerusalem to teach the people the law so that they would know what to do. And Shechaniah is saying to him, "We messed up. We've got to correct this. And you're the one who knows what we need to do. You've got to lead us in this." That's what he means when he says, "This is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be strong and act." There have been many times over the last 10 years that I've been preaching the gospel full time where there have been difficult tasks ahead, hard truths that need to be taught. And I would have tried to do it, but it probably would have been with fear and trembling had it not been for some Shechaniahs in my life who stood with me and said, "You say it, but know that I'm right there with you." We need Shechaniahs today, those who proclaim the gospel. And that is an invaluable role that can be played in helping those who spread the word of God. Of course, as we look at the New Testament, we also see that local churches played a supporting role in the proclamation of the gospel, whether that was sending men out or financially supporting them to preach the gospel in other areas, right? Acts chapter 13, we read about the church in Antioch of Syria, where there are men there who are working with the congregation in Antioch. But the Spirit tells them in verse 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They commended them to this work that the Spirit had called them. And this idea of laying their hands on them, they weren't imparting any miraculous spiritual gifts to them. Paul was already an apostle. He already had that. What were they doing? They were saying, "In this work that you are going out to do, we are with you. We support you in that." And then it's interesting when they come back in the end of the 14th chapter, they complete their circuit and they come back to the church at Antioch. It says that when they had arrived, verse 27, they gathered the church together and they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. It wasn't just a situation where these brethren laid their hands on them and said, "We're with you in this work, now go out and do it," and then they forgot about it. Because when they come back, they're anxious and excited to know, "How did it go?" And they spent a long time together sharing how the gospel had progressed as a result of their work. I think about the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul observes that, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Paul says, Philippians know that for a lot of time when I was preaching the gospel in Greece, you were the only church that was supporting me financially in that work, in that endeavor. And he commends them for that. But if you jump back to chapter 1, you notice how Paul describes this financially sharing in the work of a preacher in another place. He says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul saw their efforts in helping support him financially as a participation in the work that he was doing. And so, it is wholly appropriate and necessary for individual Christians and local churches to support men who preach the gospel, to support them both financially and also working with them in these kinds of supporting roles. Whether that's bringing people to them to study the Bible with, whether that's standing with them when they boldly proclaim the truth so that they know they're not alone, or even if, and perhaps most importantly, when we labor in our prayers for the work that they are doing. I would suggest to you that that is the greatest supporting role that we can take in the proclaiming of the gospel. If you're not a mouth, that's okay. But you have one. And the greatest thing you can do with it is pray to your God in heaven for those who are out proclaiming the word of God. Because the reality is that the world is lost. There are people dying in their sins in the world because the message of the gospel has not reached them. And that is true not just in other parts of the world, but in our own backyard. And so we need to be prayerful for those who are proclaiming the word of God. We need to support them in that work by praying for them and praying that their work will be productive. And if you don't know anyone specifically, then I would suggest to you that you can pray generically that the word of God will be proclaimed, and that those who are lost will be saved.